But turn in your Bibles then, if you have already, to Luke chapter 19. And for at least a couple of weeks, I wanted to talk about the concept of Christian stewardship. And before you run for the doors, right, this isn't just one of those put your money in the bag kind of sermons. This is about the stewardship. At least today, I want to speak to the concept of stewardship as an entire lifestyle. Christian stewardship, the Christian stewardship of life. In other words, if you call upon the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that impinges upon you a responsibility of living in a way that is unique and different. I think we'd all agree with that. To become a Christian should mean much more than simply that you kind of generally mentally acknowledge that these things might be kind of true versus other things that might possibly not be true. The entire Christian experience is an envelopment of your whole existence. It is your entire soul and all of eternity that is granted to you, but at the same time, it is all of you for all of Him, right? It is all in and complete, and that's part of what stewardship is all about. And let's face it, we as a church, because of so many things that are taking place, it is time for us to really think about what our lives stand for as individual Christians, but also as corporate, as a corporate body of believers that are gathered together. You know, currently we do have a church fundraising drive, and that is to save money so that we might purchase a property, might establish a home base, might continue a gospel ministry long past, Lord willing, our generation is gone and with the Lord. I mean, that's kind of our perspective and hope with that. But we have other transitions and other things that need help. I mean, as we transition, as we move and change locations, there's going to be upon us, right, all kinds of needs, different roles to fill, different ways we could help and minister and serve and take part. I mean, it will require of us to be a much more engaged and active member of the body of Christ. And so with that, I wanted to remind us of the fact that we are indeed stewards. We're not owners, and we're not just free to just do whatever we want. We are stewards of the things that God has given us in Christ. And I think a great place to start for us in terms of speaking to the concept of the stewardship is the stewardship of a Christian life. How do they steward their very lives unto the glory and the purposes of their Master, Jesus Christ? And so that's what we'll look at this morning. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 19. I will read it to us first, and then let me pray, and then we'll say a couple introductory parts from verse 11, and then we'll unpack it as we go. Starting in verse 11 of Luke 19. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came and said, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. They said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your scriptures now, we ask that the eyes of our hearts would be open to understanding this parable unto your purposes and glory. And Lord, as we examine ourselves, as we begin this new year in 2019, as we think about our own lives, Lord, help us to think of ourselves not just merely as individuals who are gifted with eternal life, not only as our own lives with an appendage of Christ or with an addition of good things added to us, but for us to think completely and absolutely that we are yours and that our existence belongs to you, that every blessing that we have, every resource, whether it's our mental abilities, whether it's our relational capacities, whether it's our material resources, they all belong to you. And you have granted them to us so that we might use them, steward them in a way that honors you. So Lord, as we think about our Christian lives and what Christian stewardship really means, I pray that you would open our heart to receive the truth of God this morning. For the sake of this body of believers, for the sake of those that are unbelievers that we interact with, for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. By way of introduction, that's our outline. We'll leave it here for now. Just take a look at verse 11, and it kind of gives us an introduction to what is taking place in this particular parable. It says in verse 11, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." So there's a couple of things that we want to establish from verse 11 right away. One is the meaning of a parable. If you aren't familiar with what parables are, and if you've read through the Gospels, you've run across a bunch of them. They're illustrative stories. Whenever Jesus tells a parable, it's an illustration of some principle of spiritual importance, and it's given to you in a story form. And so a parable is an illustrative and illustrative story. It is illustrative in that it illustrates a particular point. Here, he's going to be talking about stewardship and servanthood and about honoring the king by way of being an excellent steward, an excellent servant. So if that's the main thing, then that unlocks for us everything else. It's not necessarily an analogy. It's not to say that everything about this particular ruler exactly fits everything about Jesus. Many things may. But in some parables, right, like the parable of the unjust judge, Jesus isn't saying God the Father is unjust and won't hear you unless you nag him to death. He is saying that even people, wicked people, interacting with other sinful people, if they persist, they tend to get their way. Why not pray and persist to a God who is glad to give you what is good for you? I mean, that's, I think, his point in that parable. So it's illustrative. It pulls out a particular spiritual point. But it's always a story. What I mean by this is it's not a fairy tale story. Right? Jesus' parables aren't usually this alien comes down and he is green. And everyone else is mad at him because he's green and can change colors. He doesn't give us fantastic fables. He gives us stories that are true to life. So that when anyone hears any of his parables, especially in his day, they connect things right away. And he'll say something like, you know, a tax collector and a Pharisee went up to pray. And immediately everyone's response in that group of people, in the listeners, amongst the listeners, they'll immediately address, right, what they know from the real life story. Well, what's a tax collector doing going up to pray? That guy, he's one of the most wicked people in society. He would not be going up to pray. That's a weird thing right there, right? Okay, it's not unusual for the Pharisee to go up to pray. He's probably a holy man and he's going to pray. And so when Jesus tells the story and everything gets flipped upside down, then see, it's because they have an expectation, an understanding of how this story plays out. It's relatable in real life context. That's why a parable is effective. I bring this out because I want us to understand how to unpack this particular parable. So they're hearing these things in the last statement that is in chapter 19, right? Just before he gets to this parable is the salvation of Zacchaeus. And then Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. They're hearing these wonderful things about salvation and who can be saved. So he tells them a parable, an illustrative story that would be very similar and relatable because it's true to life. But here's the second part of verse 11. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. See, so that second part gives us two reasons for why Jesus wanted to give this particular parable at this particular time. One, they were nearing Jerusalem, and because they imagined that the kingdom of God, right, was coming very, very soon. The story of Zacchaeus takes place in Jericho, which is about 18 miles from Jerusalem. It's about a six-hour walk. So we imagine that on this walk is when Jesus is telling this particular parable. So he is hours away from Jerusalem. And if you look down and look at your headings in your Bible, right? The triumphal entry. So this is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before he's crucified and he's raised again. And then later he will be ascended. So this is his last week of ministry as the disciples and the followers of Jesus know it. And as they're approaching, guys like James and John are convinced that the kingdom is going to come right away. That this might be the last time they go into Jerusalem. Jesus keeps mentioning something about going to Jerusalem and dying and rising and all this stuff. And he must be talking about the kingdom. And so James and John are like, hey, Jesus, we got a favor to ask you. Can we sit on your right and your left hand? So all of this is taking place because Jerusalem is close, and because his followers are convinced that he is about to be enthroned in some sense. And they're going to be, to some degree, greatly disappointed. And in fact, not just disappointed, but they're going to be devastated when they find out that he doesn't go into Jerusalem this last time to be enthroned, even though they'll see him fulfilling Zechariah, right? Sitting on the foal of a donkey, getting hailed as blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognize him as Messiah, but they will crucify him in a matter of days. And everything, all hope is broken. So it's in preparation for that that Jesus gives him this parable. This parable is about a king that will go away and will be gone, and how his stewards, his servants, are to conduct themselves in his absence. Do you get how appropriate this parable is for the historical context, right, of the story of the book of Luke at this particular point? So that's the intro. Okay, brief outline. There's a context of Christian stewardship. There's accountability of Christian stewardship. I couldn't fit in Christian because you see it'll bleed off the screen. All right? The finality, all right, of Christian stewardship. So let's start with the first. It's the context of Christian stewardship. Christian stewardship. There are three things that connect us to what Jesus means when he's talking about stewardship of our lives, according to verses 12 to 14. The first is that the context of Christian stewardship, of how we are to live as stewards for the king, is that we are to live with the assurance that a king, that our king, is coming back. The master is absent, but he is returning. Look at verse 12. He said, therefore, and this is the parable, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. The key here is that there is this man, a master of his household, a nobleman, and he goes to receive a kingdom. He will be delayed, and then he will return. So again, as we painted the context, the idea is what does it mean for us to be a servant when the master is gone? It means to take care of the master's business, to identify ourselves as a steward, and to continue the process of caring for the things that master cares about, because we anticipate that he will be back. Historically, right, this particular idea is connected with an occasion that is around this time. You guys remember Herod the Great? He's the biggest of all the Herods. There's a bunch of Herods, right, in the New Testament. But he's the biggest and most significant. That's because he's Herod the Great, right? And as he passes away, he leaves, he wills half of his kingdom to one of his sons, Herod Archelaus. Well, Archelaus in BC 4, right? He goes to Caesar, right? To be granted kingship over the entire territory of Judea and all of its surrounding areas, right? But to his surprise, some of his own family members go up to Caesar for this meeting and oppose his appointment to be king. So this delegation shows up and points out how cruel Archelaus has been. At one point, he massacred 3,000 Jewish people during Passover week. He was generally inept, very corrupt, and viciously violent. So Caesar listened to all parties, and he says, I will grant to you this. And he appointed to Herod Archelaus the title of ethnarch, not king. Herod the Great had the title of king, so he was King Herod. But he said, I will give you the title of ethnarch, and if you prove yourself worthy, you will receive the title of king. And for the rest of his life, he never did. See, so this is an interesting historical context, because then you have this idea of a king going to a distant land to receive a kingdom, and then he's delayed and he's going to come back. More significantly, we have the theological context. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, as I said, for the final time. He would institute the Lord's table with his disciples around him, implying that he would die, right? But that he would return. In fact, Paul, when he writes about, you know, the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, he says as much. He says, for as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's in light of his coming. So all of this to point out that stewardship, a Christian stewardship, right? Our service to our master occurs in a context of the master being absent. He is physically absent from the earth right now. But he is coming back. Why that matters is it implies that Christian stewardship is the kind of service that has an eye on the front gate. That while we do things in life, we're always doing them with an eye, like looking to see, is Jesus coming back yet? You read especially the epistles of Paul, and you get the sense that Paul thought that Jesus would return at any time, and so that we should live in light of his soon return. And I think that's where good stewardship begins. That's where good service to the Lord begins. We live in anticipation of his coming. It may be somewhat obvious to you, right? But what that implies for us in terms of our lives as his stewards is that this is all temporary. It has to be temporary. We are living literally in the commercial between Jesus' first advent and his second. You say, well, it's been a couple of thousand years. It might be longer. It might end up being tens of thousands of years. It doesn't matter. But we know from the promises of Scripture that Jesus is coming back. And so from here to then, that is the degree, that is the extent of our stewardship. For us individually, as individual human beings, our stewardship may be just a matter of decades. How many years does the Lord give us in this life? The point is, you do have just one life. For whom will you live? And if it's for you, if it's for my family, if it's for, you know, for my company, if it's for my career, if it's for my, you know, success in academics, if it's for my, then you are a fool, because you are living like anyone else in the world, not as a Christian, not as a steward, not as a servant, with a master about to ring the gates of the door. You're living like he is never returning. There's other parables concerning that. Servants who wickedly live and act like the master is never coming back, kill the master's son, and then bear the full weight of the wrath of the master when he finally does return. That's not our parable today. This parable is about our steadfastness, because Christian stewardship is in the context of being certain that the king is gone, but the king will come back. It's temporary, and it is our service to give in this moment, in this time. Do you guys remember in Lord of the Rings, one of my favorite movies, series of all time, right? Do you remember the steward of Gondor? You remember him. He's the guy that was in charge of the city of Gondor, right? The white city, right? And he would sit in the throne room, but he wouldn't sit on the throne. You know why? Because he's not the king. He's not born in the line of the kings. He sits on a little kind of semi-throne off, right, to the side of the throne. And his title is the steward of Gondor. He's supposed to be the servant of the king in case there is a king of Gondor once again. But he lived like he's an usurper. He lived like he was the king. He was the final authority. He lived like there was no coming king. In fact, his son Boromir says as much. He says, Gondor has no king. Gondor needs no king. Right? Do you remember that? He changed his mind later, right? Went so good for Boromir. But the steward of Gondor, he's supposed to be a steward. He's not the king of Gondor. He's a steward. And similarly, if we are assured that our king is coming, we don't live like we have taken or usurped his place. We live like we are his servants, anticipating his arrival, looking forward to his coming back. That's what stewardship means, right? So the other context of stewardship that Jesus gives us is that stewards are entrusted with a common purpose. Now listen very carefully. Verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Now, this is interesting because for one, it is different from what we have in a similar parable, which I think is very different in terms of his ultimate aim in Matthew 25. Remember the parable of the talents? There was 3 servants and each of them were giving different amounts. In fact, in Matthew 25, I think I forget which verse of 25, but it says that each of them, the 3 servants, were given different amounts according to his ability. One was given 5 talents, one was given 2, and one was given 1. Here, 10 servants, they each get 1 mina each. And he tells all of them the same thing, engage in business until I come. Why am I pointing out that difference? Because I think what we have here in this parable is an emphasis not on you stewarding your particular abilities, your particular responsibility. I think this is more general. This is for every servant. This is for anyone that calls upon the Lord. This is for all Christians. You are stewards in the King's service. And all of us have been given the exact same responsibility. So whatever we're talking about here, it is a general and universal responsibility. And I think that responsibility he's talking about is the message of the gospel. Not just the words, but what the gospel means, who God is, who we are, what we're supposed to be. It is to propagate the gospel, to promote the gospel, it's to protect the gospel, to defend it, to define it, to make sure that we're clear about it, to make sure that the nations know about it. That, I think, is the responsibility that is most parallel to what Jesus is talking about. See, the emphasis is on a common stewardship, a common entrustment, a common responsibility that every Christian of every generation in any circumstances shares. The Apostle Paul in jail has the same responsibility that John Calvin, the great reformer, has, that Nam Park has, that you have. And that is to stand for the things of Christ and to make his gospel plain and clear and to spread that for the hope of the world. We all have the same mina, if you will, right? We have the same responsibility. And the master gives him a singular charge. He says, engage in business with this mina until I come. All 10 of you. Again, not based on, okay, you come up, man. Yeah, this guy's my guy. Come here, my guy, right? This is my number one. I'm going to give you 100 minas. You take care of business. You try to help these other guys because these guys, you know, they're not that good, right? You're number 2. I'll give you 5. Right? It's not that. It's everyone has the same. Everyone pick up a mina on your way out and represent the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation and of eternity before God himself. Get that out there. It says, engage in business until I come. If you're curious about how much a mina is, and I'm sure, you know, by this point you're probably curious, a mina is 100 drachmas. So there. Now you know, right? I know, that doesn't help you much. A drachma is about a standard day's wage. So a mina turns out, one mina turns out to be about 4 months of wages. It's a lot, but it's not huge. For master who is now a king, receiving an entire kingdom, right? This is a drop in the bucket. He's not entrusting everything to them in that sense, in that, you know, that his entire fortune rests on them. He's giving them a responsibility, a good amount, a large amount, not a huge amount. In fact, in the parable in Matthew 25, when he gives out talents, that's a huge amount. That is years worth of salary that each one is granted to steward. And if you think about that, 10 talents, yeah, that's about a lifetime's worth of wages for some adults, right? Like, that's how much that king is entrusting to people. Here, he's just giving each of them an equal share because they all share the same responsibility. Go and do business. It's the word that literally means to do business or to trade. And the idea is that they're to engage in some form of using this money and trying to make more business happen, to make profit, to make things happen. This is their mission. The analogy to us, the direct analogy to us, is that we have a mission. In fact, we call it a commission. We call it the Great Commission, right? That we are to help spread the news of Jesus Christ, to make disciples of all the nations, according to Matthew 28:19. Every Christian in every generation, regardless of any circumstance, situation, education or lack thereof, abilities or lack thereof, we have the same purpose that we are trying to steward, right? To live for the kingdom of God with the life that God has given to us. So the point of the parable hinges on this general and universal responsibility of every Christian, every redeemed individual. This is the universal responsibility, right? Not just speaking the gospel, but living it, supporting it, defining it, defending it, encouraging it, making it accessible, giving money for it, right? Sacrificing things for it, making sure that it's going to other parts of the world that I can't get to, praying for it. It's about living, promoting, propagating the kingdom of God until the king's return. So the context of Christian stewardship is that we live with an assuredness that the king is returning, but secondly, that we are entrusted with this common purpose for the promotion and propagation of the gospel. But third, and Jesus throws this in here, but he doesn't throw it in Matthew 25. Third, he reminds them that you will be surrounded by a hostile world. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. Sound familiar? It's like our historical context, right? Well, it also sounds like our theological one as well, and we'll say that in a moment. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." The citizens of this particular nobleman hated him, and they didn't want anything with him. And we said in our historical context of Herod Archelaus, his own family members were part of the delegation that opposed him being appointed to be king. In a theological sense, what's going to happen after this parable in the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem. In a short measure, he will appear before Pontius Pilate and others. And he will be opposed by the religious leaders, and they will go before the governor and tell the governor, "You need to crucify him. We don't want him to be king. We don't want him to reign over us. We don't believe him." They go so far as to say, "Crucify him, and his blood be on us and on our children." This is how convinced they are that they are not interested in his rulership. And you ask yourself, as you're reading this particular parable, you might say, well, why does Jesus throw this in? If you remove verse 14, the rest of the parable plays out in exactly the same way. Our applications are probably the same. The way that we think about everything is the same. And the only thing I could think of is because he wants the disciples to know the context, the circumstances under which their stewardship will be served. Your life as a Christian on this planet will be surrounded by those that hate Jesus. They don't hate him necessarily, that they want to punish you. They want to beat you up because of him. Maybe. I mean, that has happened through the history of the church on many occasions. It happened in the New Testament for certain. Many will die for the name of Jesus Christ. In our context, it might be simply that they just don't want anything to do with him. And they think we're weird. That we don't fit. That maybe we're not that stable. That we don't fit that particular promotion. Or maybe you know, this position requires too much mental capacities, which yours must be strained because you believe in a dead guy named Jesus and act all weird about the way that the world is headed. It's difficult to live as stewards for the King, and I think that's what Jesus is trying to convey, right? It's a world that will be hostile to the King. We are his servants. Well, then the world will be naturally hostile towards us. Well, stewardship, right, is lived in anticipation of the Master's return. So there is a sense in which it's temporary. Stewardship of our lives has a clear task, has a clear mission, right? That means that our stewardship, our Christian life, is purposeful. Stewardship in this life occurs in the midst of the enemies of the Master. That means that our stewardship will be dangerous. And so all of these, Jesus is letting us know clearly, I think, in these first opening verses, that the story reminds us, the illustration of the story reminds us, if you are to live as a Christian, stewarding your life, taking your life as if it doesn't belong to you, and living for the Master, looking for the gate for his return, right? Well, entrusting yourself and your life to fulfill that common commission that God has given to all of us, you're doing it in a hostile environment, and you need to go in with your eyes wide open. This is the context of Christian stewardship. Well, the second point I want to make in the parable is, is the accountability of Christian stewardship. Like I said, Christian didn't fit in our outline, but that's okay. You'll just know it's Christian stewardship, just not any old stewardship. Verse 15 through 19. Well, you read verse 15, it says, when he returned, and so now the king has come back, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained in doing business. So he calls them to an account. At this point, let me define something for us. We're using the term stewardship in a particular way. Now, the scriptures don't define, right? Doesn't use a term for steward that is different from the word servant. It's all one and the same. In fact, steward, servant, slave, that's all one and the same concepts. We're using it in our English because we're trying to speak more of not so much that we are simply servants, but a steward is someone that is given some amount of authority, some access to resources. And I think the distinction we make when we talk about being a steward is that a steward, when we say that term, we emphasize the temporary entrustment of the master's resources for his purposes until he comes back. Do you get that? So in other words, why are we saying steward instead of just servant? Because I think the emphasis here is on their faithfulness, what the master gave them, their mina. And so for us, I think the application is, it's not that it's not about servanthood, it's about servanthood is directed to the temporary entrustment of the master's resources for his purposes until he returns. So verse 16, let's take a look at accountability. What does our accountability look like before the master? Well, when he returns, the first thing is that there is a reward for faithfulness. I mean, that might go without saying, but it's a demonstration that the master is kind, that he is generous, and that he rewards those that are faithful. Verse 16, the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Man, that's 1,000% profit. That's right? I have to double think that because I'm not used to talking percentages. Right? 10 times. He is one mina made 10 times more minas, 10 more minas. That's a huge profit. And I was like, dude, that is amazing. Maybe that's a major point. Until I read, you know, Kistemacher, a great New Testament scholar, he wrote in his commentary, such large profit was not unusual in the ancient world. And I was like, all right, so much for, you know, we can make big profit. Oh, yeah, okay, I guess it's not that big of a deal. Right? It happens often. But one thing that is to be highlighted amongst the first is his humility. It's kind of curious the way that he phrases it. He doesn't say, Lord, I took your mina and I made 10 more minas. Whoo! Right? He's not raising the roof. I don't think anyone raises the roof. He's not default dancing, right? Da, 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 right? He's not doing any of that stuff. It's not about him. The way he phrases it is, Lord, your mina has made 10 more. It's kind of interesting, right? Your mina earned more minas. It's like, man, I was barely involved. And the master says to him, well done, good servant. Such a short phrase and a beautiful one in the Greek. I mean, he just says, great, good servant, right? I mean, our English requires for us to throw in, you know, something so it looks a little bit more, you know, easy to kind of, but it is a simplistic, he just gives him three words to say, great, good servant. It's a phenomenal commendation by the master to this remarkable, all right, unnamed servant who has demonstrated a faithfulness and great humility. Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little. And the master's right. 4 months of salary for unskilled labor, like, he owns a kingdom now. This is nothing. And he identifies it correctly. He says, you have been faithful in a very little, so you shall have authority over 10 cities. Hold the phone, right? What? So you gave me $2,000, and admittedly, that's pretty good. I made $20,000 in the year, probably years that you've been gone, right? You gave me $2,000. I came up with $20,000 when all this time has passed. And you're telling me I'm in charge of 10 poloses? That's the Greek term for a city-state. Remember back in those days, a city was often not just a city. It wasn't the size that determined it being called a polis or a city. It was the fact that it could defend itself, that it had its own ability to be sovereign. And so often, at least in the Greek mind, a city was a city-state. It could as much be a nation as it can be a city. And so this is no small potatoes. This isn't just, man, you are so good. You are so good. I'm going to put you in charge next time of 30 minus, right? Like I said, it is, you'll be in charge of entire cities that in themselves will have hundreds of families making hundreds, or if not tens of thousands of minas in a given year. It is disproportionate, the reward for the service. The master says it right. Jesus puts it in his words correctly. You have been faithful in very little. This grain of sand of faithfulness that you gave me, why don't you just own the beach? The entire beach is all you, right? That is exactly what he's doing. It is not proportional, right? It is outrageously generous and disproportional to say, wow, you made $20,000. How about you manage 20 cities and be ruler over them? It's like, I'm just a steward, man. You gave me $2,000 to take care of, and then you're giving to me almost the kingdom myself of 10 cities? That's crazy. The second servant comes and receives a similar commendation, or actually a common reward. A verbal commendation is not given to him necessarily. But verse 18, it repeats the similar process. The second servant came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. So he didn't make 10, but he made 5. That's still very impressive. And he says to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Again, the same disproportional reward. It's remarkable. And he said to him also, all right, you're over the 5 cities. Your reward, like the first one's reward, is so much greater than anything you have done by way of your faithfulness. But here's an interesting thing. Your reward, in essence, is greater responsibility. See, I'm not sure that we relate to that very well in a capitalistic society where we work for a living for a boss and we earn a paycheck. And then we have an ambition. We work for him. We want to get paid a little bit. So let's say I work for a boss in some company, you know, Lugo, right? And as I work for Lugo, and they happen to be kind of an internet-related company, right? And I'm kind of working, and then, you know, my boss goes on, you know, maternity leave for like a year or something. You know, just theoretically, right? And so, that's happened to Frank Chu right now, so I just borrow that, right? But imagine so that Frank Chu works hard for Google, right? But works hard for Google, and as a result of that, right, Frank is killing himself, working 2 parts, doing all the demonstrating faithfulness, and his boss gets back, he says, Frank, you have worked so hard, so well, and I am so proud of you. Your reward is we're going to triple the amount of responsibility that you have. I don't think that we relate to that in the same way that we go, oh yeah, that's what I was looking for, right? We're not the elves in the North Pole. Do you guys remember that movie, Elf? One of the funniest parts in that is Santa saying, what a successful Christmas, and today we're going to prepare for the next Christmas. And they're like, oh yeah, like they're just looking forward to work. I don't think we're wired that way. So the question is this a reward? And the answer is yes. Because this is a slave. And this slave is given a position that is so different from just being a servant. He was a small-time steward of a small-time household. And now he rules over cities. It's not about how much he gets paid, but it's about the reward of being entrusted to be greater, to be fuller, to be more capable, to fully recognize everything that we are capable of doing. Do you realize we are servants by God's design of us? In Genesis chapter 1, when he creates Adam and Eve, he puts them in the garden, and you know what he says is their first command? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Before sin enters the world, I thought Bryant Hwang did a really good job when he did a Equip Hour on working in the Christian of drawing that out. Before sin enters the world, human beings, the first human beings, right, untouched by the taint of sin and selfishness and all kinds of other stuff, wrong motives, they're given work to do to manage God's creation. When the new heavens and the new earth are realized, and that's what I refer to as heaven, because I think when we use the term heaven, we kind of think of like some kind of misty cloud, and we all kind of turn into vapors, right? And we're different color vapors maybe, and we're all just singing with angels, and like we have like this weird cloudy vision of what eternity and eternal life is going to be. But Scripture seems to say that there's going to be a city, the New Jerusalem, that there's an actual earth, it's a new earth. And it's the earth because it's kind of like the old earth. It probably still has gravity. It grows things. There's trees and there's roads and there's buildings and there's, you know, flowing waters and fruit to maintain and things to clean. You guys realize that heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, will be filled with things for us to do. To fill the world, right? To explore it. To experiment in it. Then to go out into the reaches of the universe. Go get a few moon rocks and experiment with those. And then let's go out to Saturn and then go beyond. We have an eternity to examine, to explore, to take dominion of what God has created in this universe. That's what heaven's going to be like. It's not all just falling down and singing songs all of eternity. Right? Because let's face it, some of you guys can't sing. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for the presence of God, of being sinless, and then taking on the stewardship of a new heavens and a new earth. If that's the case, then there is no singular blessing than the Lord saying, hey, you were faithful in your first stewardship in a broken and sinful world. I want to give you management over the new heavens and new earth, some part of it. And I want you to explore, I want you to check things out, I want you to examine and to just delight in how many things you could do. Who knows? It might be that you have a musical talent and God says, take the next 100 million years and just get super good at all kinds of different music, right? And you're just like, yes, right? It's being able to do what God has created us to do without sin and limitation. Nothing will resist us anymore. The ground won't resist our growing of food. Animals won't be like, get away from me, right? The universe will be open for exploration and cultivation to the glory of God. You know, in ancient Judaism, they would say a similar thing. They said that the reward of duty done is a duty to be done. And they thought of that as a good thing, that God found us useful. So, when all this is said and done, faithfulness is rewarded, and it's rewarded with more work. It's rewarded with more responsibility. It's rewarded with the sense that you have done well. Now do better. And so if by way of application that should apply to us, then how is our stewardship of our lives? How is our Christian life? How are we using everything God has given to us in a way that is directing itself towards the Lord so that we can be considered faithful in His eyes? And so when we die, and we will certainly die, or the Lord will come and receive us first, and we appear before Him, before whom all humanity will appear, what will we have as the evidence of our service to Him? That I did my best to get into a good college and get a good job and make sure my nest egg was pretty secure? Well, what unbeliever doesn't try to do that, right? That I was pretty nice to people and, you know, overall in society. I didn't break many rules, some driving laws, you know, but for the most part, I was a pretty decent guy. Well, again, what decent unbeliever doesn't live like that? What is distinctly Christian about anything and everything that touches your life? That's the definition of stewardship. I'm looking to see if the King is coming in anticipation of His soon return. What have I prepared for Him? Everything in your life. It's to be a stewardship unto His glory. The other thing to keep in mind is, you know, you realize it ends up not being anything about money. He gives them all a coin. Take a mina. Everyone take a mina on the way out, right? Do what you can to do business. So it's not about amounts. It's not the master's going, now how much did you make for master, right? It's about a test of their faithfulness. What did you do? How did you do? What has happened? We are servants of the King that is to return. And our stewardship is here and now. With everything that He has given to us and every capacity that we possess to live for His purposes. The faithless, right, is always accountable. The reward for the faithfulness we saw first in the first two servants, and then condemnation for the faithless. And I'm gonna finish up this point, and I think we're gonna end it up for today. But condemnation for the faithless. It's a long point, so don't start folding your stuff away. It's a doozy long one, right? So just hang in there, right? The faithless servant, verse 20. Then another came, right, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief." I like that word handkerchief, by the way. It's spelled handkerchief, right? Which I always have found very curious. This individual, now remember, 10 servants, 10 minas. So the point of there being 10 servants and everyone getting one mina, again, seems to, at least in this parable, be general. So in other words, he's not accounting every single one. That's not the point, right? I think we're to understand that the vast majority of them were faithful. Faithful to the point that they, you know, maybe your mina earned one mina more. I imagine some came and said, "Lord, I did everything that I can with one mina, and this is the way that I did it, and I made a couple shillings. I made a few cents, you know?" And he's like, "Okay, that's fine. How about the cities, Lord?" He's like, no, just come on in, right? Right? But whatever it is, like, they have gone through and given an account, but this guy comes up because he knows with guilt that he has failed. And his failure isn't loss of the mina. His failure is an inactivity. "Here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief," right? He gave back to the master what was his. Now, this is a significant point because I want you to understand something, right? He didn't steal it. He didn't spend it. I told you there's other parables that Jesus tells where the servants act like the king is gone and they just usurp his stuff, live wildly, and do whatever they want with it. He didn't. He didn't embezzle what was not his. He didn't give it away to somebody else. It is not his. His sin is not a lack of integrity. He didn't cheat the master. His sin was a lack of industry. You think about that. It's not wickedness. It's not, "Dude, this is my mina, and I hope the king never comes back. I hate his guts." It was just not intentional for the Lord's glory. It is not for the evil of trying to purposely, rebelliously hate the king. He just lost the perspective that the king was coming back. His unfaithfulness was that he chose to live his life as if the king may never return. He chose to live his life as if his responsibility was just for himself, for his own life. What it would look like in modern day translation would be something like, he was busy. Lord, I kept your mina because I didn't want to lose it because you're very important to me. But I was busy. I mean, I had this job and it was so difficult. Or I've been raising a family, right? There's certain things that, you know, I'm trying to provide for my kids. I want them to have a better life than me. There's certain pursuits, certain leisures, certain security, certain things that I've been ambitious for to make sure that I experience or that I provide in my life. And as a result, I didn't have that much time, but I saved it. I didn't steal it. I didn't give it away. I didn't lose it. That says something, right, Lord? I kept it in a handkerchief. I mean, that might sound ridiculous to you, right? That you wrap something like a gold coin or something in a handkerchief and you hide it away. But it's funny because the ancient teachers of Israel, they said that the safest place, right, to hide or keep money is to bury it in your property. And I'm like, dude, that sounds even crazier, right? So you go over to someone's house, you see a mound of newly patched dirt, and you're like, oh, I guess you put away some savings, huh? Right? Like, I guess that's what they do, right? That's the safest. And then second is to put it in a handkerchief, right? And so curiously enough, that's exactly, right, this parable is he puts it in a handkerchief. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents is he digs it, he buries it until the master returns. I kept it in a handkerchief. I put it away. I even kept it close. I kept it in a handkerchief. I didn't even bury it. Might be maybe his explanation. The point is, we have a commission, and it's not evil, but directly shelving our responsibility as a steward of the King, as a steward of the gospel, as a steward of God and His purposes and His glory on earth. The problem is that is a direct, right? That's direct disobedience to the purpose of His stewardship. It's direct disobedience to the purpose of our stewardship. What is the purpose of the Christian on earth? Is it not to give God glory and to make His Son known? Well, if we could find in Scripture, I think we find all over the Scriptures. I pointed to Matthew 28 early on in the same message, right? That we have a commission that all of us are equally responsible to make Jesus Christ and salvation known through the ends of the earth. And if that's the case, if we're not participating in that, isn't that, even though it's passive, not aggressive, and not necessarily, you know, high-handed sin, is it not in direct violation of the command of God given to us in His Holy Scripture? And the answer is yes. And this is exactly what the steward has done. Did not the master say, here's a mina to all 10 of them, and say, do business with it? Did he do business with it? No. Yeah, he didn't steal it. He didn't use it on loose living. He didn't get drunk with it. But did he do the master's business? And the answer is no. So that defines him as faithless. His motivation is expressed in verse 21. For I was afraid of you, master, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow. And this is what I'm saying, because this servant may be correct. He could be lying. He could be incorrect. But nevertheless, if he's anywhere near correct about the master, that he is severe, and that not only is he severe, because I think Jesus, when he returns, will be severe, but if it's true that this master earns in things that he doesn't himself participate in, you know, you might say, okay, you know, I get it. You know, this master can be hard for you sometimes. So he says, I was afraid of you. But it's because he has a syndrome, an else's fault syndrome. It's always someone else's fault. You know why this happened to me? Because these guys didn't support me like they should have. You know why this happened to me? Because my mom didn't love me like she should have. You know why this is happening to me? Because it is always someone else's fault. And implicit in his argument is, master, in some ways, it is your fault. If you weren't the kind of master that I fear, I might have taken a chance, but I can't take a chance, right? Because you are a severe man. A couple of things we could say about his explanation. He is saying, I couldn't take a chance on your severity. And so the servant's dilemma, according to Alfred Plummer, and I like the way he says it, the servant's dilemma, as he expresses it, is this. If I earn money, you're just going to take it. If I lose money, you're going to hold me responsible. So I just kind of thought I'd just kind of hang on to it and give it back to you. What's ridiculous about this statement or this excuse is that we have seen in the rewarding of the faithful two individuals prior that the master seems excessively generous, right, in how he deals with faithfulness. So I don't know, perhaps the master is severe, but if you take a chance on the master, his rewards are amazingly gracious, and it speaks against what he is trying to say. The point is simply this. There is a danger in having an attitude that's like, oh Lord, I'll get around to you when I have a chance, but I'm really busy right now. As if your redemption, as if the cost of blood, the cost of Jesus' blood to forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and even your future sins, to make you right in the eyes of a holy God and Father, if that is so small, hey, thanks for salvation, I'll get back to you in a moment, right, when I have a chance, when my life is not so busy. There's a danger in thinking about your master as if he is not that big of a deal. So the master says to him, verse 22, I will condemn you with your own words. What he means by that is, you said I'm severe. I have to be severe to you then. You wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Well, if that's the case, he says, then why did you not put the money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? You could have lifted a finger to at least put it in the bank. They didn't have banks like we think about banks today. In fact, it turns out that our English term bank comes from a word that is bench. And it's meant for the money changer's bench. And the idea is that you go to the money changer and you have it written out that you have given him a mina. And he is going to use it to lend out money. He's like a bank, right? Get some interest, and he's going to give you a piece of that interest. And so his whole point is that, man, is your excuse that it was so difficult because of me? And it's not that it's not that the master is necessarily endorsing that you guys should all just put money in, you know, at the bank and earn interest. The master could have done that. He's saying, but minimally you could have done that. If it was about safety and being conservative because you fear the master, you could have at least done that, but you didn't even do that. So don't give me this junk about you are so worried about me. What's implicit in the way that the master answers, that you could have at least lifted a finger to try to make even small interest, suggests that the problem with this individual was not that he couldn't. The problem was he wouldn't. And in the end, he chose to live his life and not the life of the steward of the king that is to come. The sorry servant thinks to himself, man, I don't really want to be that active, but I can do some things. It would be like, you know, someone saying, well, I'll attend church. I'll get married in a church, you know? I'll send my kids, when I have kids, to Sunday school. I'll be a moral and a law-abiding citizen. I'll think about Christian things, you know, when it comes to social issues. I'll seek a good life, be happy, prosperous, and I'll thank God when I am, right? I can wrap up all of my Christianity in a handkerchief and keep it safely tucked away. Isn't that exactly what the servant has done? The master makes an absolute distinction, and this is the last point that I'll make. He makes an absolute distinction between the two. Verse 24. Then the master says to those that are standing by, take the mina from him, right, and give it to the one that has 10 minas. And the other people will say, understandably, wait, Lord, that guy already has 10, right? And he says, yeah, give that one to the faith, from the faithless servant to the one that is faithful. And he says this in verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. By saying this, he makes a very clear distinction between the faithful and the faithless, between the genuine steward and the false one. He says, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given to him. He will receive more of what he has already been given. And we should interpret that as he has been faithful and he'll have more opportunities to represent the king in faithfulness. But from the one who has not been faithful, even what he has, the responsibility he's given him, the title of being a steward, the title of being a son of the king, even that will be taken away. He has been unfaithful. So that even his title, his opportunity to be responsible, his potential of being a genuine steward, he loses it. He loses it all. In another way, Jesus would say, he tries to save his life and he ends up losing it. But the one that gives up his life for the sake of Jesus Christ, he finds eternal life. He's unfaithful in the end because he's a man of unbelief. He's unfaithful because there was nothing substantial to say that he was indeed a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's the point. The faithful gets more faithful responsibilities while the unfaithful gets judgment. And the divide, the master in the parable makes it very clear. The unfaithful gets nothing more, and even what he has is snatched away. He doesn't get to be in my house anymore, right? But the faithful increases and increases. There's no kind of Christian steward. There's no sort of Christian steward. You are a servant of Jesus Christ or you are not. You have a charge to live for his purposes, his glory, and his message, or you do not. You will receive responsibilities in the new heavens and the new earth to explore and to enjoy eternal life in the presence of a holy God with no sin, sickness, destruction, or tears, or you will not. Stewardship is not just about money. It's about life. You do have responsibilities with your material resources, but you also have responsibility with your mental resources. What are you feeding your mind, your spiritual resources? How are you feeding your spirit with the time that you have, with your energy, with getting rest so that your energy is renewed, with your relationships? All of this, they all have kingdom purposes for the steward of Jesus Christ. All of this for the promotion, the defense, the propagation of the message of salvation that comes through Christ alone. That's kingdom service. That's what we mean when we mean a Christian stewardship of an entire life, not just of stuff. Christian stewardship equals the whole life given in service to a king that will return soon. Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for even the illustrative stories, these parables that Jesus preaches that speak to us, Lord, even generations later. To speak strong and convictionally to our souls, and that cut us, to remind us, Lord, that there is no such thing as the mundane or the secular, regardless of how small or how great. For the Christian, all things must be for you. And Lord, if there is any in the room that do not understand and find it difficult to believe that Christians should redefine their lives so radically, Lord, open their hearts to understand their own sin, the impossibility of salvation, and the free gift that is given to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that they might join us in new life and in the service of the King, to the delight of our own souls and for the preparation of eternity to come. We pray that these words will sit upon our souls and will transform our thoughts and our hopes to honor you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.